Well, gang, it is great to be together. Any visitors or guests? My name is Tom. I'm one of the pastors here at Christian Assembly. Let me welcome in those of you on the north side of the street. Great to be with you all as well. And we're excited to have this time together. We are in a series that I've entitled Shine as we're working our way through the book of James. And we've been talking about how God's goodness is to be lived out in everyday ways for those of us who seek to follow Jesus, that God doesn't want us to just believe in God, but to believe God. And when we don't only believe in God, but believe Him, we begin to align our life with His Word, and we begin to do what He says. Last week, I issued a couple of challenges. One of them was the 7-day, no unkind, untrue, unnecessary words challenge. How did that go? How did we do on that? A little nervous laughter, right? I had people asking me, texting me, messaging me, like, does it count when you're in your car? Does it count if the other pair of people can't hear you when you're in your car? One person stopped me on the sidewalk this morning and said, you know, the book of James was written before there was major traffic issues. And so I agree, right? It's challenging. Another people, a little bit more poignant, people have been asking me, you know, I realize I'm pretty good about not saying unkind, untrue, unnecessary words to others, but I realize how many unkind, untrue, unnecessary words I say about myself in my own head. And I think though James doesn't address that, there's other passages we could look at that say that God wants us to speak truth to ourselves as well and fill our mind with His loving word. Well, next week we're going to conclude the series in James. We're going to do James 4 next week. We're actually doing James 5 this week. I know that's out of order. We're doing it out of order so that Fusion, our Sunday evening gang, can participate in this weekend because next weekend they'll be on retreat. As I was preparing to teach from James 5, I felt compelled not only to teach on the chapter, but to do some of what the chapter actually says. So that's what we're going to do with our time together this morning. And I guess it's fitting because in James 1, if you were with us when we began the series, it tells us, but don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you are only fooling yourselves. So what's our time going to look like this morning? Here's what it's going to look like. I'm going to teach for a bit, then I'm going to share three testimonies, three stories of God's miraculous work in three different people's lives. Then we're going to come eventually to the communion table, and we're going to have a time of communion via stations where you can get up if you want to receive communion, come forward, and we're also going to have a time of prayer. I'll explain it all to you, but let's jump in. Before we do, let's pray. And so God, it's fitting, as we come to James 5, that talks so much about prayer, for us to pause and pray. And Lord, there's so much to thank You for. We thank You that every good and perfect gift comes from You. Lord, we thank You for this country. We pray, God, on this weekend before the presidential election, we pray for our leaders. We pray for the election. We pray for our country. God, we pray for the judges in our land. We pray for the propositions that California will be voting on. You say, Lord, if we ask for wisdom, You'll give it to us. So, Lord, we ask for wisdom. Lord, we pray for our middle school students, over 113 of them up on the mountain and coming back down this morning. Pray, God, that You would meet with them in their final session, all the leaders that are there. And, Lord, we pray for our time here now. Would You speak to us through Your word? As we eventually come to the communion table, a time of prayer, a time of worship, would we have a sense of Your nearness and presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletins. If you flip it open to this center section, you'll see the passage that we're going to look at. If you've been reading along with us throughout the series, then you read James 5 this week. I have all of chapter 5 there for you, though I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to focus in on some selected verses. The first 6 verses that you see there for you in James 5, James gives what I would consider a scathing rebuke to those who are rich, who then unjustly withhold the agreed upon wages for their workers. And I don't have time to go into it now, but I do want to say this, that what I think James is saying here is that if you believe in God, he's calling you to believe God, and that means you become an integrated person. So that means you're the same person on Monday through Saturday as you are on Sunday, and that includes your business ethics. And so you're going to treat your workers justly is what he's saying there. And if you don't, and you're always scheming, trying to think, how can I withhold the agreed upon wages that I agreed to pay to these workers? In fact, God is rebuking you through James 5, verses 1 to 6 there. We pick it up then in verse 7. It says this, "Dear brothers and sisters, be patient as you wait for the Lord's return. Consider the farmers who patiently wait for the rains in the fall and in the spring. They eagerly look for the valuable harvest to ripen. You too must be patient. Take courage, for the coming of the Lord is near. Don't grumble about each other, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. For look, the judge is standing at the door. For examples of patience and suffering, dear brothers and sisters, look at the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We give great honor to those who endure under suffering." I'm going to come back to that. For instance, you know about Job, a man of great endurance. You can see how the Lord was kind to him at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy. But most of all, my brothers and sisters, never take an oath by heaven or earth or anything else. Just simply say yes or no so that you will not sin and be condemned. Okay, so when James is addressing the rich, he talks about rich people, but then when we get into verse 7 through 12, you see there that there's, looks like, four different times that he uses this phrase, brothers and sisters. What's all this brother-sister talk that is going on in the Bible? In the Bible, whenever it's speaking about brothers and sisters, that is the biblical language for addressing people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, according to God's Word, and we saw this earlier in our earlier week in this series, all of us, all people, any person you ever meet on planet Earth, were created in God's image. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27 tell us that we were created in the image of God. God created us male and female in His image. But then also, according to God's Word, in order for you to become a child of God, you can only do that through faith in Jesus Christ. So sometimes people will say, well, we're all children of God. Well, actually, according to the Scriptures, that's not true. According to the Scriptures, we're all created in the image of God. But in order for us to become children of God, in order for us to enter into an intimate relationship with God, we can only do that through Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 1, verse 10 through 13, it says this, "Jesus came into the very world He created, but the world didn't recognize Him. He came to His own people," that's referring to the Jews, because He was born Jewish, "and even they rejected Him. But to all who believed in Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from a birth that comes from God." If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to do that before the end of our time together this weekend. I want you to be part of the family that God is building, and God, according to His Word, wants that as well. The only real question is if you want that, and if you want that, that actually is a sign of God being at work in your heart, in your life, to draw you towards Himself. So what is this thing when people talk about the good news of Jesus Christ? Why do we consider it to be so good? Well, the basic storyline is this, is that God created us out of an act of generosity. He dreamt up you. He wanted you to exist. He couldn't imagine a world where you didn't exist. And so in His sovereignty, He brought about His dream of you. In fact, in Genesis 1, it tells us that He created us and He set us in a world that was filled with only goodness. But then He said to them, "I don't want you to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now that might sound a little weird, but what you have to understand is that up to that point, they had only had knowledge of good. They had only had experience of good. And He's saying, "I don't want you to mix evil into your good only experience. I want you to have a good only experience. I don't want you to mix in an evil into that." In fact, the Hebrew word for knowledge, it includes a sense of experiencing something, not just intellectually knowing something, but an experience of that. So whenever God says, "I don't want you to eat of the knowledge of good and evil," what He's saying is, you've only experienced good. I don't want you to experience a mixture of good and evil, because that will not be for your benefit. Well, people end up not trusting God's Word, and so they go and they end up eating of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that point forward, evil is mixed into our experience. And your life and my life is a mixture of good and evil. We have times in our life where we're like, that's amazing, that's great, that's joyful, that's good. And then we have other times where we're like, I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe I just said that. I can't believe this world is as crazy as it is. And it's not just back then. We mix good and evil into our lives by our own decisions even today. And yet God wants to have a future where his redemptive plan is that he returns us to a good only world, a good only state. Now, how does that happen? Well, that happens because he loves us so much, he doesn't want to give up on us, and yet he's so just that there has to be a penalty paid for the evil that has been done. And so at just the right times, the scripture tells us, Jesus laid down his rights, and he entered in, took the form of a servant, entered into history in the form of a baby, born in a manger, so that he could grow up, he could teach us who God is, reveal to us who God is, he could live a perfectly sinless life, so that then when he died on the cross, his sinless life could become imputed, could become given to us, so that we then could be made as if we had never sinned. So he takes our sin to the cross and does a divine exchange where he gives us his right standing before God. And he says that I'm not going to leave you. Now, what happens is he dies on the cross. He's in the ground 3 days in the tomb. He then resurrects on the third day. And he says, I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you. And my Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, is what it says. And it also says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And so if you feel a sense of conviction for your sin, that's really the Holy Spirit at work. And if you feel him wooing you towards making a decision for Jesus Christ, that's because of his work as well. And so if you're ready to accept Jesus Christ, here's what I want you to do. Before the end of our time, I want you to grab this card. It's in front of you. It's a connection card. Fill it out. And then at the bottom, or kind of halfway down, it says, I've recently decided to follow Jesus Christ. I want you to fill that out and check it off. And when we come to the time where I invite you to come to prayer teams, I want you to bring that card forward, give it to one of the prayer team members, and one of our pastors will pray with you and explain a little bit more. Okay, so that is for all the people who are here and you're just kicking the tire, checking things out. Let me focus in now on those of us who would say, well, I've already made that decision and I would be what James would call a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. To those who are believers, James is saying that this new family that God is building is to be a community, what I would call a community of solidarity with one another. In fact, all through James 5, I think that's the thread that's woven, is that he's rebuking the rich, saying, you don't care enough about the poor. And then he goes on and he says, for those who are brothers and sisters, he says, don't grumble about one another. In the community of God, brothers and sisters in Christ shouldn't grumble about one another. How are we doing on that, church? You ever grumble about another believer? I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they said that. You know, there are professional bloggers who I think make their entire living off of grumbling about the church, and yet they probably have never read this verse or else they intentionally ignore it. He goes on and says, your words should be trustworthy. That's an act of solidarity. So I shouldn't have to take an oath to tell you whenever my words are trustworthy. In fact, James is echoing Jesus' words here. So I shouldn't have to add other things. If I say yes to you, that should be enough. If I say no, that should be enough. You should know that what I say, my word is my bond. And then he goes on and says, when people in the family of God are suffering, we stand with those who are suffering and give honor to those who endure. We give honor to those who endure. Then James paints this picture of humility and solidarity and action with each other, beginning in verse 13. It's there for you. Are any of you suffering hardships? Anybody come this morning suffering hardships? I bet some of you'd have. Here's what James says. You should pray. Are any of you happy? Anybody here happy? I bet some of you are. Here's what he says. You should sing praises. That's actually a form of prayer. Are any of you sick? Now, my guess would be there are some here as well as on the north side of the street who are sick. What does it say we should do? You should call for the leaders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Going on, it says in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. See, to be a community of solidarity and unity with each other means that we are a community of prayer. That's what it means. In the verses that I just read from verses 13 through 16, prayer is mentioned in every single one of the verses. And so part of the key to being a community of solidarity is praying together, praying for each other, praying for ourselves, praying for one another. Are you suffering hardships? Pray. Are you happy? You sing praises. That's a form of prayer. Are you sick? You should call the leaders of the church and have them come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what's the deal with oil? Why oil? What's James getting at here? Before I tell you why oil, I need to tell you why not oil, okay? This is not why oil is being used. The first is, it's not magic. There's nothing magical about the oil. I had somebody last night try to argue with me that it is magic, that the oil is magical, and I had to convince them that that's not what James is saying. There is no type of magic in the oil. In fact, James actually says it's the prayer offered in faith to the Lord. It doesn't say the oil. It says it's prayer offered to faith in the Lord. It's also not medicine. Some people misunderstand this. Somebody else came to me and said, well, don't you think they just thought it was medicine back then? Well, actually, in the Greek language, there's a completely different word for the generic term medicine. And James doesn't use that here. And so this is oil. Usually they used it as it was olive oil is what they used. So this is not medicine. It's not magic. So why anoint with oil? Here's why I think they anoint it with oil and why the Lord invites us to do it. Oil is a sign of God's presence in times of adversity. Oil is a sign of God's presence in times of adversity throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. For example, in Psalm 23:5, David is writing and he says, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. So he has enemies, he has adversity going on in his life, he has a feast being prepared, right? That's a good thing in the midst of hardship and suffering. And it goes on in that psalm and it says, you honor me by anointing my head with oil. So to be anointed with oil is actually an act of honoring the person that you're anointing with oil, and you're doing so as a sign of God's presence in the midst of adversity. Oil has a sense of unity to it, a sense of solidarity in the scriptures. For example, Psalm 133:2 says, for harmony or unity is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head. In fact, Jesus is the Messiah. That word Messiah in Hebrew, what it means is anointed one. That's what it means. In fact, the Greek word Christ, when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We all know that, right? In case you didn't know that, right? So my name is Tom Hughes, Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Christ is actually the Hebrew word for Messiah. And so when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus who is the Messiah. And when you say Jesus Christ, what you're really saying is Jesus the Anointed One. And so there's a sense of anointing connected to God's love and his symbolic action of affirming God's love and care for those who are sick or suffering. Now, how do we know that this is what James is saying? Remember, prior to talking about anointing with oil in the name of the Lord, this is what we read. James instructs us, we give great honor to those who endure under suffering. And I just want to say a word pastorally to those of you who are experiencing physical illness and suffering. I don't want you to feel ashamed. I want you to know that we will give you great honor in this community. You know, it's easy for me to believe that God is good whenever my health is fully intact. This past year, I had a time when I ended up with a collapsed lung and pneumonia and all sorts of other different things. And I couldn't even walk up a flight of steps without breathing really hard. They didn't know what was going on. I went through 3 rounds of antibiotics, 5 rounds of steroids. Like, you know, they were like, we don't really quite know what's happening. And when you are sick and suffering physical illness, the last thing you need is a community around you to start telling you all the things that you're doing wrong that have made you sick. Instead, what you need is you need a group of people that'll gather around you and they will say, we will give you honor as you continue to believe in the goodness of God, even in this season of great challenge and adversity. In fact, that's why James brings up Job. And it's interesting because he brings up Job, and if you know the book of Job at all, Job went through great suffering, and he had three friends around him that basically tried to explain all the reasons that Job was having this suffering going on. Well, you must have sinned, or you must have done this, or you must have made God mad, or must have been. And if you follow it all the way through, by the time God shows up on the scene at the end of the book of Job, God actually rebukes the friends that try to have all the explanations and actually says, you won't be made right with me until you go and have Job pray for you. Because he's the one who's right with me in this story. And so we give great honor to those of you who endure under suffering, just like the story of Job, which is how James is setting all of that up. Now, when we look at this, what happens is the sick here are actually told to call for the leaders. So when you're sick, you can actually call for the leaders and say, would you come and anoint me with oil in the name of the Lord? And as we're doing that, that's a sign of great honor. So this weekend, what I've asked is I've asked for our pastoral team to join our prayer team. And when we come to the time of communion, we're actually going to have prayer teams where you can go, if you would choose and you would want this, you can go and you can just say, hey, my name is whatever your name is, and here's the sickness I have. And then they will anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. If you have a sickness that you do not want to verbalize, maybe it's something you feel embarrassed about or ashamed about, you just go and you say, hey, my name is fill in the blank, and I have a sickness. Would you pray for my sickness? It'll be a really tender and gentle time because James tells us the wisdom that comes from above is it first of all pure, and second, it is gentle at all times. Now, when you talk about healing, you're probably wondering, why does God sometimes heal people and other times not heal people? And if you're wondering that, then feel free to ask Mark, who will be speaking next weekend. And he's older and wiser than I am. So, Mark, I defer to you. And this is above my pay grade, but not above yours. And so you can be the one that explains all that. All kidding aside on this, part of my own wrestling with sharing the stories that you're about to hear is I feel great compassion and sympathy for those of you who have been sick and have not been healed and you don't know why. And yet likewise, I feel a little stuck as a pastor because I feel compelled to share these testimonies even though I can't explain to you why sometimes some people are healed and other times some people are not healed in this life. We are told in the scriptures in Revelation that we have an accuser, an enemy who comes against us, but we're also told that we overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so in our time, we have the symbolic representation of the blood of the Lamb through the communion table, and you're about to hear three testimonies of how God worked in people's lives. I also need to mention to you that the Bible supports both medicine as well as prayer in dealing with sickness. Sometimes people, you know, they're like, they only want to do prayer, and sometimes people only want to do medicine, and actually the Bible would support both. And I want to tell you, those of you that are doctors or neurologists or oncologists or nurses, or if you work in the medical fields at all, sometimes, you know, you can get a little bit of a bad rap when it comes to healing testimonies, like, well, the doctors didn't believe, but God proved them wrong, you know. I just want to say I'm so grateful for those of you that are doctors and that you are the way that God most often normally uses to heal us when we are sick. And there's not a division between the two. It's not one or the other. It's both and. For example, God did a lot of healing miracles through the Apostle Paul. But then Paul also writes to Timothy, one of his mentors, in 1 Timothy 5:23, and he says this, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. How do you like that for a spiritual mentor? Don't just drink water, drink a little bit of wine. Why didn't Paul say, hey, listen, I'll pray for you. I'll send you a handkerchief. It'll be okay. It'll come in the mail. Touch it to yourself. It'll all be good, right? Because that happened earlier in the book of Acts. That was going on. And yet here he is, somebody he cares about intimately. He's saying, hey, don't just drink water. Drink a little bit of wine as well for your frequent illnesses. So the Bible uses both together. There's not a division. When James mentions Job prior to telling the sick to have leaders anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, I think James is trying to communicate a number of things. He's trying to tell us not to theorize why a person might be sick. Job's friends try to do that. They're rebuked by God. He's calling us to give honor to those who are sick, who hold fast to their faith in God's goodness in spite of the sickness or the suffering. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, suffering will come your way. Matter of fact, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, suffering is going to come your way too. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, suffering is going to come your way. And actually, the scriptures speak about the fellowship of the sufferings with Christ. And I don't know what form that suffering is going to take in your life, but I want to give you honor as you stay close to Jesus Christ in the midst of that challenge and suffering. And then finally, James calls us to pray for each other, letting God be God and us be us. So that's what we're going to do. Now, I want to tell you three stories that have come my way. Two of them are from within inside of CA. One of them is from outside of CA. The first story is from outside of CA. It's a story of a guy named Dwayne Miller. This happened on January 17th, 1993, so about 23 years ago. Some facts about Dwayne. I'm about to show you a video. You're going to hear an audio recording. You won't see it, but you'll hear the audio recording. Some facts about Dwayne to set this up. He was a pastor in Texas at the time, called to preach God's word. One weekend, he got sick with the flu, right? We all get sick with the flu. He got sick with the flu. But this particular time he got sick with the flu virus attacked and damaged the nerve tissues of his vocal cords beyond repair. And so instead of being able to speak like I'm speaking now, his voice took on a raspy quality, kind of like this. He would speak like, and I would say, and it sounded like the worst case of laryngitis that you could imagine. Over the next 3 years, he went to 200 doctors. He saw 63 specialists. Now remember, if you are a pastor and you lose your voice, you don't just lose your voice. That means you're probably eventually going to lose your what? Your job. So he goes to all of these doctors, all of these specialists. 1 year after the flu virus, he decided that in order for the church he was serving to thrive, he needed to step down. So he resigned of his own willingness, trusting God to raise up another pastor to serve that church. He moved then to Houston. His wife got a job, and he slipped into a depression. You know, sometimes when you're not a pastor, you can think that pastors, like you can see pastors and think they're not like me. I'm just a normal person. Pastors are just like you. Pastors struggle with everything you struggle with, every depression, everything else that you can imagine. Pastors have that too. So he slipped into this depression. They decided to start going to a church nearby in Houston. Turns out it was a large church, and they started attending a Sunday school class. One Sunday, the scheduled speaker was about to teach, just working their way through a curriculum, but ironically, they were sick, and so they couldn't make it. And so they, last minute, said they were sick, couldn't come. The class gathers. It's a large Sunday school class, about 100 people that were there, and they asked Dwayne to speak and to teach. Dwayne said, listen, they came and they said, we know you used to be a pastor, so could you teach on this? Could you stand up and just teach? And he said, I can't teach. That's why I quit my job. You don't want to listen to this raspy, labored voice all the time. But they persisted and they said, listen, we have a microphone so people will be able to hear you, and it's just one session. And if you don't speak and you don't teach, we're just going to have to dismiss the class because we don't have anybody else here that we feel like could do this teaching. And so they always recorded the teachings. And the reason they recorded the teachings was so that if anybody missed that particular week, the next week they could get the recording of the teaching to stay on track with the class. It just so happened about a year before that the lesson was scheduled by the curriculum of the denomination to be taught on Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, it talks about healing. So they've asked a guy who has not been healed and has lost his job and slipped into depression to teach on Psalm 103, which talks about God who heals all our diseases. He's trying to explain in this little video clip you're going to see the fact that God doesn't heal all the time. And then something he never expected to happen, well, it happens. And when it happens, I want you to listen in the background because the microphone picks up some of the surprise of the people in the class. Would you take a look at the side screens?
So when the psalmist writes, and he heals all of my diseases, let me say to you that I believe God still heals. That hasn't ended. That is not over. Now you have to be careful on how you do this, because there are folks who carry things to an excess and it becomes a show. And God has never intended that that be what it is. God heals in his sovereign will. I don't know why God does things that he does, but I know that he does. And the only thing he requires of me is to allow him to be God, and me to be me, and let it be. To say that, every single person will always be healed because Jesus died on the cross is a misinterpretation of Scripture. Not true. Won't work. Isaiah 53 doesn't talk about physical healing. I'm sorry. That's just not the context. And to impress that there causes a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's wrong. On the other hand, to say that since we don't have anything after the book of Acts, that miracles ended at the book of Acts and they never happen again is equally as wrong. Because you have put God in a box both ways. And he doesn't want to be in the box. So, the psalmist says, I'm excited, bless the Lord, O my soul. One of his benefits is he heals all of my diseases. And then in verse 4 he says, and he redeems my life from the pit. Now, I like that verse just a whole lot. I have had, and you have had in times past, pit experiences. We've all had times when our life seemed to be in a pit, in a grave. And we didn't have an answer for the pit we find ourselves in. And I don't understand this right now. I'm but overwhelmed at the moment. I'm not quite sure what to say or do. Sounds funny to say at a loss for words. Thank you, Lord. He redeems my life from the pit. And crowns me with love and compassion. He satisfies my desires with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is abounding in love. The Lord will not accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, that's mercy. Or repay us according to our iniquities, that's mercy. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us.
So that happened 23 years ago. He actually went on and started. Yeah, you can applaud it. Go ahead. That happened 23 years ago. He actually started a ministry after that called New Voice Ministries, where he went around sharing his story, got picked up by Oprah Winfrey and others, and so it's been shared broadly. But I had not heard it, and so I wanted you to hear it. I guess I don't watch enough Oprah. So the next story comes from within the life of CA. Comes from my friend Gilbert Hovsepian. I want you to see a picture of Gilbert. He's part of Christian Assembly. Gilbert and his wife and two children are part of CA. They couldn't be here this weekend because of duties and obligations out of town. So I asked Gilbert to write out his story, which I'm going to share in his own words. But before I do, I want to give you some background for who he is. Gilbert was born in Iran. His father, Hayek, was the overseer, the superintendent of all the Assembly of God churches in Iran. In 1994, Hayek began to speak out against the torture of one of his friends that the Iranian government was doing. And he began to speak out against the lack of religious freedom and, in fact, the persecution that Christians were experiencing in Iran. In 1994, Hayek was kidnapped and disappeared, only later to be told to the family by the government that he had been killed and he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. That then led Gilbert, who at the time was 17 years old, and his family with his mom to migrate to the U.S. in 1999. They received religious and political asylum because of the martyrdom of his father. So fast forward now to Gilbert's story. Here's Gilbert's story in his own words. I had a motorcycle accident on December 27th, 2014. Here's a picture of him in the hospital 4 days after the accident. He goes on and says, I had broke 17 bones. I had very bad brain damage, spinal cord damage, a fractured neck, damaged eye, broken arm, broken collarbone, and broken ribs that punctured my right lung, causing it to be filled with blood. The first day, and I remember getting this phone call, the first day the doctor said I had very little chance to live. After 48 hours, the danger of death had gone. My brain was then switched on, and I woke up, but they gave me a high chance of being paralyzed from the neck down, but that didn't happen. They said I would be blind in my right eye because he fractured his eye socket. They said I'd be blind in my right eye, but that didn't happen either. And the doctors were amazed, and they were saying, wow, this guy is really lucky. Kind of interesting, you know, that you have a motorcycle accident, your father's martyred, and somebody calls you lucky, right? They said the right side of his frontal lobe was damaged so badly that Gilbert will never be Gilbert again, meaning that he wouldn't take on his personality again. For 2 weeks, I didn't recognize my wife, my kids, or any other person. I'm 40 years old, and I'm a pianist and music producer, but I forgot music completely to the point that I didn't know the simplest chord. Now, I know we have a lot of musicians in our church. Can you imagine not knowing and remembering any type of musical ability? The doctors didn't give any hope for healing in that area, but after 2 weeks, I started to recognize people and remember things. Everything came back in a matter of days, to the point that Huntington Hospital in Pasadena started a case study on me. After a year, they did a surgery on my right hand because I had limitations on my right hand rotation, so he couldn't move his right hand around. After the surgery, I couldn't actually move my fingers. Turns out the radial nerve of my right hand had been damaged during the surgery. The doctors who did the surgery said it might come back in 2 weeks. If it doesn't come back in 2 weeks, then it might start to move a little bit by 4 to 6 months, but that would be the max, and then after that, you wouldn't see any improvement. He said, I did 40 physical therapy sessions in those 6 months, and I used all kinds of nerve drugs, but they were unsuccessful. I was left with no finger movements. That's a big deal to a musician, to have no finger movements. The two doctors and the physical therapist gave up, and they said, this is it, meaning that's as good as it's ever going to get. Now, prior to the accident, this isn't in Gilbert's words, prior to the accident, Gilbert would often preach and lead in Iranian churches and Armenian churches. That was part of what he did as his ministry. He goes on in his own words and says, I continue to serve the Lord through preaching and leading worship as best I could, playing with my left hand and holding one finger on the right to hit the keys. He would use a keyboard. A few months ago, meaning a few months from right now, I went to France to preach and lead worship in 12 churches in 12 different cities over 12 days in France. In the 12th church, a Christian couple came up to me afterwards and asked if they could pray for my healing. They prayed, but nothing happened. Then the man said that he saw a mental picture and that the Lord said, I have heard the prayers and I am healing Gilbert. The man also said that he saw a mental image of a sponge that was dry but was receiving drops of water and was slowly opening up. Like imagine if you have a dry sponge on your kitchen counter and a little bit of water on it opens up. This, he goes on and says, even though I had my doubts. Matter of fact, I remember when he came right after he got off the plane, he came and he saw me. It was on the weekend and he came up and he's moving his hands around. He was in tears and he was so joyful. And what part of what he told me is he said, you know, I didn't know. And he said, I had these doubts, but I decided by faith to trust that God was going to do something. The next morning, he's on the airplane flying back from LAX. Still nothing has happened. He falls asleep on the airplane flying from France to LAX. And he woke up somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean, and he tried to open his fingers, and all of his fingers opened up all the way. Sitting there on the plane, he said, I shouted out, wow! Can you imagine being the guy sitting next to him, the woman sitting next to him, like, that must have been a really great nap that you just had. He continues in his own words, saying, as soon as I got back, I went to take the nerve test, an EMG test, and the doctor said, it appears your nerves are regenerating. The doctor, who's a specialist in this, said it's the only second time in his life that he's ever seen regeneration after 7 months. So I went to one of the two doctors who did the surgery. When I walked into the room and he saw me, he said, why have you come back? There's nothing more I can do for you. And he said, I'm here to show you, Gilbert said, I'm here to show you what Jesus has done for me. And he goes on and says, when I showed the doctor my fingers, the doctor started to laugh, saying, this is impossible. I saw you a month ago. This much improvement over 1 month is not possible. I then told him the improvement had not happened over a 1 month period of time. It had happened overnight after the couple had prayed for me and said that Jesus had heard the prayers. The doctor responded and said, Gilbert, I do not believe in God, but I need to tell you that there is no medical explanation for this. That was right here in Pasadena, right here, Huntington Hospital. The doctors are right over there. The case study was done right over there. This didn't happen in Africa. It didn't happen in Southeast Asia. It didn't happen long ago. It happened in the last 3 months. The third testimony comes from one of our CA staff members. Would you welcome Rebecca Schubert as she comes? Those of you who have kids will know Rebecca. Rebecca is the leader of our 3, 4, and 5, 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade ministry. And so you might know Rebecca, but you maybe have never heard what happened to her several years ago. And so I invited Becca to come and share her story. So Becca, in 2008, before you were on staff at Christian Assembly, you were working another job, and you began to experience some physical issues at work. Would you just tell us about that?
Yeah. I was substitute teaching middle school, and after one of the first classes, I was writing down to the teacher how the class had gone, and I realized that it was difficult to write, and actually, I was forming my letters differently than I had before, so I was concerned, but the next class was coming in, got them started, and tried to write again, and realized it was still difficult to write, tried to text, and again, it was like the connection between what my brain was telling my right hand to do. It wouldn't do it. I was pushing the wrong buttons. Over the next couple of hours, it just got worse to the point that it felt like it was important to get to the hospital. And I do remember as I was leaving the classroom, looking at the door, I needed to lock it. And I was watching myself needing to put the key in the lock, and yet my right hand was over about a foot to the right, just turning the key in midair.
So you're not able to make the connection, in a sense, from your brain to your hand to do what you want it to do. You head to the ER. You call your mom and dad as part of that. They meet you there, right? So you're at the ER. What happens at the ER?
By the time I got there, I couldn't write anymore at all. They did several tests, one of which, the first was a CT scan, which came back inconclusive. But since the symptoms were continuing to progress, they decided that I needed to be checked in for further exam to figure out what was going on. So at that point, my hope that some reasonable explanation for all of this was
kind of went out the door.
I got a little bit emotional, started to cry, and my mom asked me a question, and as I tried to answer her, I realized that I couldn't speak at all. I couldn't move my mouth. I couldn't get words out. It was like I was frozen. So the doctor ran in.
Let me just stop you there for a minute. So just so that we're real clear on this, she was crying, but she couldn't speak. But it wasn't because she was so worked up, right? It's not because you're like, I was just crying so much, I couldn't calm myself down to speak. The symptoms were actually now getting progressively worse, affecting your speech ability.
That's correct. So when the doctor came in, she was examining, trying to figure out what was going on, was asking me a bunch of questions that I could answer with nodding my head or shaking my head. And she asked me at one point if I knew who I was, if I could tell her my name. And I tried to say Rebecca, but could not even force it out. I couldn't get past like an R sound. So at that point, I stopped trying to speak, as it was just really
scary.
Difficult, definitely. So we checked into the hospital. My family hung out for a couple of hours, and then everyone left except my mom, who insisted on sleeping in the chair next to the bed.
Way to go, Mom.
I know.
Good job, Mom.
So we were about to go to sleep, and all of a sudden, I just had this thought, and I guess I said to my mom, I forced out, me want sing. Just very labored, I could hardly say it. And so she was like, you want to sing? Let's sing. What do you want to sing?
Yeah.
she was all over that idea. So I said hope, and she knew that that meant, or she want to sing, I have a hope. And I said yes, and she started singing, and no exaggeration. I mean, I couldn't even force out the words. And yet when we started to sing, it just floated out with no effort, no difficulty. I could sing. We sang I Have a Hope. We continued to sing and sing together.
So you're able to sing. Now, to be clear, because I had asked her this earlier, it's not like she could sing like, I'm thirsty now and I'd like some cereal. You know, it was only lyrics,
right,
of previous songs that were written, right? So you're singing these songs. You have an MRI along the way as they're trying to diagnose and figure out what's going on. What did the MRI show?
The MRI showed a mass that they believed to be a tumor. They didn't think it was cancer, but they were unsure about the speed of the growth. So I was on steroids, which reduced the inflammation and kind of helped with those symptoms. So the plan was that I would go home for about a month, 3 weeks to a month, come back and get another MRI. They could look and compare the two and decide from that point what we would need to do to move towards surgery to remove it.
So the MRI shows some type of mass. I think, if I remember, it was on the left side of your brain. And they're trying to figure out, well, how are they going to do this? How are they going to remove it? There's obviously a lot of sensitivities and complications in dealing with the brain. You're scheduled for a follow-up test with your neurologist to take a look at the mass as they're trying to determine exactly how to remove it from your brain. And then what happened then?
I went back and I got that test, the MRI, as well as an additional scan. I got that on a Friday, and that night I was at a wedding. I got a call, a voicemail that I needed to come back at the beginning of the week and have the test again, which made me a little bit
freaked
nervous.
You out, right? So you had it done. Yeah. They call you and they say, you need to come back. Have it done again.
That's correct. They didn't give me any reason why and didn't say anything when I got the test again. And about a week later, my neurologist, Dr. Tan, called me and said to me that it was gone. What they had found in the beginning was no longer there. I was a little bit nervous that I had misunderstood him. I thanked him and I hung up and called my dad immediately. And I was like, Dad, I think it's gone. Would you call? Would you just confirm that
call
for me?
Call and verify it, right?
He did. He called him and then he called me back and he said, Rebecca, it's gone. It's not there.
I remember whenever this was going on and a number of us who knew Rebecca, you know, were invited to come and pray with her and lots of your friends too and sing and, you know, and our worship leader's like, she wants to sing. We'll bring our guitar. We'll sing. We're going to sing in the hospital room. Yeah. And so I remember that. And it's a powerful, powerful story of how God was at work, Rebecca, in your life. Might you always remember that? And might you all, not just kind of, oh yeah, part of my story was I was healed of a tumor membrane, you know, but that you might cling to that as God's goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes from our Father who's above. So thanks, Rebecca, for sharing your story. It's pretty amazing whenever you begin to hear some of these stories and how God is at work. And I wanted to share them with you because they're just part of our community, but I also wanted to share them with you because I think sometimes we need faith to believe that God could do a work, not just somewhere far away or not just sometime long ago, but that He could be at work even in our midst.